We have a sheet, an email that we received from Danae in Lesotho. We've been passing it around. If you don't have the sheet with the email, if you want to just raise your hand, and Pastor Greg and Donald, Jarrett, you need one, Miss Diane, Miss Stella, we will get them passed out to you. You got them, D? Greg? You, Pastor Greg's out. He beat us. Give us about six. And then we might leave a couple in the back on that table back there, just in case somebody else wants them, maybe on Sunday. What I'd like to do is, if you read this, take it home. What I'd like to do is just read it over with you, and then maybe just kind of talk through it briefly, not too long. We want to make sure that we're getting to the message tonight. But I do feel like it would be good as leaders to try to strengthen you, because I do believe we're living in a day and age where the influence of the world, our own natural tendencies, have begun to cause us to become weak in doctrine. And I know I've had to go through this, and just here recently, Pastor Gary's been challenging us men, okay, how are we praying? What are we praying? It's easy for all our emotions to get involved, and then for the emotions to drive the vehicle rather than doctrine. And so what I'd like to do is just read it off to you and then kind of talk through it briefly. She calls Aunt Connie Connor. It is good to hear from you, and it is always encouraging to get empowering words from you and knowing that we have some people who are behind us with prayer and finances. I am sorry to respond so late. We have been experiencing problems with the internet. It has been snowing and people getting sick, but we thank God for our lives. She's in South Africa. Lesotho is a country inside of South Africa, but it's up on a mountain. So that's why they have snow. You don't normally think of snow in South Africa, right? Maybe you do. I didn't. But they're up on a mountaintop, and it's called the kingdom in the sky. They're ruled by a king. So it's a unique setup. She says, but we thank God for our lives. If we could, let's shut that door. Would y'all mind shutting that door? It says, how are your family in the church? How can we pray for you? Thank you for standing with me and supporting me finance. Understand, this is a woman. She's Lesotho. So this is pretty good English. Considering. This is where I really appreciate 1-3, is she's really beginning to just give thanks to God. So we're going to kind of read through these. It says, thank God for protecting us and our families during this season of a cold and deadly pandemic. So they're actually going through the same things as we are all over the world. It's really being in turmoil right now. Faithfulness of God for being a provider for us. Thank God for allowing us to meet and do activities with kids and teens. We have pictures of Danae and back here, I believe we had a few. How we came into contact with Danae was through another missionary that we had come into contact with, and this missionary was supporting her on her own. And I can't remember her name, but she was a tough cookie. Laura, she was a tough cookie. She was a tough cookie. But she was supporting Danae on her own, and we really sensed that this was a woman that loved the Lord and had a heart for the Lord, and she was serving without any support. And so Laura began to support her. They really became teammates because Laura was over there in Lesotho, I believe, right? So when the Lord had brought Laura into our path, and as we began to catch wind of this, the Lord just began to burden our hearts that this was a native to this land. This was a woman that was working with Child Evangelism Services, correct? Youth for Christ, which Billy Graham started that, correct? Was it Billy Graham? No? I thought he was attached to that at one time. Okay. I'm going to double check. Okay. I just remember the documentary. I thought that's where he started. Okay.
I think it was Jack Burton at
Okay. But this was a woman that loved the Lord and was serving, and so we really felt led that we wanted to support her. She's underneath the church over there, but it's a pretty poor country, a lot like India. In America, we're so blessed. So, but then again, that makes us weak to doctrine. What can be seen as a strength can also be a weakness. So we'll continue to go. She's given God thanks for allowing them to meet and to still continue to invest in these children and teenagers. Praise God. You know, here in the state, we're watching churches fold up. But over here, we're at least allowing to see this. As we go into 4 through 10, I want you to see some of these. And then I'd like to just briefly give you some scripture to try to strengthen us as a church, not unlike what they're going through, but the same things we're going through here, and to get us lined up biblically. It says, do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and we'll begin to find the strength. And that and the Holy Spirit, Christ, will strengthen us and give us boldness if we'll pray accordingly. So we come into 4. Pray for the restoration of families. And then we want this. Verse 5. Please pray for me. I have been struggling or having fear of the future that makes me have anxiety. Number 6. Pray for us that God will heal our land. Number of deaths is increasing daily. Sound familiar? Life is becoming more challenging as food and petrol are increasing high. Sound familiar? Most people, number 8, most people have lost their jobs and their children are not going to school. Sound familiar? Praying for the comfort of God. The riots and looting that happened in South Africa have affected our economy. Please pray for the open doors for new jobs. Like I said, they're surrounded by South Africa. They're very dependent on South Africa for their jobs. 80% is an agricultural country. Number 10. Pray for us as we help some of the teenagers that fall pregnant during lockdown by their fathers. This is the one that'll usually get you. Number 11, pray that the church will stand in its position. What I'd like to do at this point is just maybe briefly talk through what Scripture says and what we know to be truth. So in number 4 there, pray for the restoration of the families. What we understand is that 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, God desires none to perish. None. He desires to restore the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. But we know the only way that can happen is through Jesus Christ alone. So we know accordingly that what's going to restore families is going to be when these families begin to turn to Christ. These individuals, these fathers, these mothers, these children. Let me also add this. The age limit over there is very young, 20s, 30s, because a lot of the older adult population are dying from AIDS. Over 20% of the population has AIDS. It's very heavy over there. They're third, actually, I believe, in AIDS population per amount of people. 2.1 million people over there. So we know what's going to restore families. It's going to be Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I want these families restored, but I also know that the only way that's going to happen is through you, Jesus Christ. You're the only one that can do it. And that's my prayer. That's my prayer. As we continue to go, the prayer is going to build. And I'd just like to just give you scripture. 2 Peter 3, 9, Malachi 4, 6. We know God desires to do this, but the only way it happens is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That is the only way. That is the only way. We come into preacher. Fear of the future. Matthew 14, 28 through 33, we know that all of us can battle with this. But like Peter did when he took his eyes off of Jesus Christ in that storm, he began to sink. So with Matthew 14, 28 through 33, what we need to be doing is keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ, not on that storm, not on what the future holds. We know, according to Revelations, we know who wins. We know that we do not have to fear these things. But what we do need to do is keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing and continue to serve him and leave the outcome in his hands. And we're living in a day and age, brothers and sisters, that everything is about keeping our lives. We have gone into self-preservation mode in this country and the church on a whole. We have got to stop. Paul would say it is to die is gain. The disciples would walk away in the book of Acts praising God that they got the privilege to suffer for him. We have got to change the way we're thinking. Matthew 14, we got to keep our eyes on Christ and we won't fear the future. As soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink. That's exactly what happened. And you can read these passages. You can read these passages. Number six, what she's saying is heal our land. The number of deaths is increasing daily. I just touched on this. Death is not a bad thing. We are being conditioned by the world. Death, death, death. To die is gain. And according to Scripture, what I read, it is not unless you have a contrite and broken heart will you be able to come to Jesus Christ. And there is nothing like death that will bring man to his knees. Nothing like death that will bring man to his knees. He says in Isaiah 42:3, a dimly burning wick, a bruised reed he will not crush. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Ecclesiastes 7:2 said it is better to be in the house of mourning. But we cannot be afraid of death. So as these times begin to come, Lord, condition us, change our hearts, that it was through death that Jesus Christ brought salvation. It was through death, him dying on that cross, that brought life to all mankind. We have got to come back to, we're not afraid of death. We've been given everlasting life. Why are we so afraid to die? We have to come back to truth. So we're coming back to these times. Lord, my prayers is that you would give us strength, that we would not be afraid of death anymore. God has already promised us, though you die, you shall live. Death does not have victory over us, nor does it have over the church, no matter where they're planted. We go into number seven. Life is becoming more challenging as food and petrol are increasing. I'm not trying to be mean. And like I said earlier, when we start talking about sound doctrine, it's going to be offensive to the natural thinking mind. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. The way you begin to get the world's attention, we know God is sovereign, yes? So if all this is going on, do we think this escapes God's notice? God is sovereign. So what is he doing? He's given the church an opportunity to stand firm, to preach truth, to not waver, to praise him in the midst of these opportunities in these times. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man does not live by bread alone. What's one way to begin to bring man to his knees? You shake his world. We have so held on to this way of life, and God's beginning to bring, to shake up this world. This is the church's opportunity. So my prayer is that, Lord, you'll begin to use this time to bring men to you. They have to know they can't live by bread alone. And we can't put our trust in the security of petrol or whatever that may bring. It says in number eight, people have lost their jobs and children not going to school. Education cannot be our security and joy. Our jobs cannot be our security and our joy. Philippians 4:7, if you go through that text in 4, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and then you focus on those right things. But the peace of God will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Education cannot be your security and your joy, neither can your job. So God begins to shake those things up. When those anxious thoughts come in, I come before the Lord and I say, Lord, you see what we need, but my joy is in you and my security is not in education. One of the things that we're beginning to see is a lot of confidence was being put into the education system over there. So God has to shake that up, no different than over here. Education is being crammed down our throats. This is your security. This is your joy. That's plain not true. It begins to move us away from putting all of our trust in Christ. You can have an education. You can have a good job. But don't put your trust in it. The riots and looting that happened in South Africa has affected our economy. Please pray for the open doors for new jobs. I know this is going to be a hard one, but what I have here is Romans 12, 21, Colossians 3, 17, 23, and 24. Just go do good. Church, stand up. I don't know how we're going to eat. I don't know. But this is what I do know. We're going to go do good today. And God's going to supply for us. God's going to send that manna. That's what I do know. He's going to take care of us. Let's go do good. Let's go help somebody today. Let's get out that door, church, and let's go to work. We don't got to go to work for money. We'll go do it for Jesus, and you watch Jesus take care of us. We get into that number 10 with the teenage daughters. Listen, Genesis 50, 20 and 21, Joseph's own brothers sold him into slavery. We're going to kill him, his own brothers. And Joseph says this, what man is meant for evil, God has done good. God has brought good out of it. It's hard for us to imagine that through something this heinous, that God will do good. That is who our God is. He's in control, but it's going to be through these difficulties. And my prayer also is for these, and this is evil, and trust me, I know it's evil, but trust me when I tell you I can relate to evil men, because I was one. And it was me and my evil deeds that brought me to my knees, and shame bathed me. It was my shame that broke me. And God began to shine the light of my shame in my face after what I put my family through. And it was that him revealing my sin to me that brought me to him. So what man is meant for evil, God will use for good. And we have to stand on these truths. We pray accordingly. God, I pray you open up the eyes of these men's heart. Let them see their sin. And as they see that sin, it'll be what brings them to their knees. Let them see the pain they're putting their children through. And through that pain, God, it'll bring them to their knees where they receive you. And may you strengthen that young lady. May you begin to show them, Lord, that you can do good in this. Romans 8, 28, he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. And then last, I really appreciate this. Pray that the church will stand in this position, because everything that we just talked about and the verses we just talked about are the church standing in its position. No different over there than it is over here. This is our opportunity, church. And if we start cowering down and being afraid to die and being afraid of sickness, we're going to blow our opportunity. This is the time for the church to stand firm and say, we're going to trust the Lord and we're going to keep serving him. And if it's my time to go, it's my time to go. But I'm going to go serving. I'm going to go serving the Lord. And there's no better way to go. And may the Lord strengthen us. He's in control. So he knows what's going on. How's the church going to respond? It's our time. I don't want to get there and let him down. I know I have so many other times. Don't get me wrong. But this is our time. I want to please him. I want to hear, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I know you do too. So it's easy to allow our emotions to take over when we read these things. If I can encourage you, look through Scripture. Allow the Scriptures to strengthen you. Because think about this. As we see things according to truth, will God not strengthen us? Will God not use us greatly? But if we allow the emotions to get in the driver's seat, before long we're going to be moved. We want to remain firm, trusting the Lord. So if you have any questions, please talk to us. Talk to Pastor Greg, Jason, Pastor Gary, James. We'd love to sit down and talk with you. My goal here tonight is to strengthen you according to truth so that we can pray adequately for Lesotho, for Dene, for the church over there and the church here, that we would stand firm and the light of Christ would shine brightly through us. So
thanks, Josh. As you're turning to Psalm chapter 108, on a personal note with Dene, one of the things that drew us to her was her willingness to serve without any kind of pay or anything, and her sacrifice and her love for her mother. She's been taking care of her mother. She herself was a young girl, and she lives in a place in which her whole ministry is really revolved around the AIDS epidemic. So in the particular area where she is, the AIDS has taken most of the parents, and so the people that she ministers to are the young people, the children, that have no parents. And they are actually the, if in fact they're real young children, they become the parents of their sisters or brothers. And so they've gone in and started ministering, of course, leading to many of these young people to the Lord, as well as help teach them how to function appropriately in relationships, because like was being shared, there are these incestuous relationships that are happening besides family members, and they don't even know what a relationship is about. So they began to reveal to them, according to Scripture, what it means to have a good and pure relationship with someone else. They've seen a number of people come to know the Lord. Danae herself has been mugged several times and raped. So the area that she's in is pretty hostile. And she has at times, in fact, for a while, when we really encouraged her, one of the things that we did, we sent more money because her apartment was right across the street from the prison. And so she was able to move from there. And she's combated a lot of sickness and hardly says anything about it. Many of these requests that you're reading are highly understated because the things that she's going through are pretty oppressive. So remember her in prayer. You know, if she gives us a list, that list is... if you've ever been to a country that you feel the darkness, this is the place. I've been in Dominican Republic and Haiti and of course some places in India. You can feel the darkness. You can just feel it. And you have a young lady that's wanting to teach these children, to teach these young people. And it can be overwhelming. So when she asked for prayer, let's pray for her. It means a lot to her. Psalm chapter 108 is about victory and how we attain the victory. Now what's interesting is that it comes on the hills of Psalm 107, which talks about all of the things that have put us in precarious places because of the things that we have done. And as you remember in particular, and I'm not going to go through all of Psalm 107, but as you go back and you walk through Psalm 107, what you begin to see is that my wanderlust, so to speak, my going off, Scripture says all we like sheep have gone astray. So my going off and pursuing my own ways brings trouble to me, you know, when I do that. And so one paragraph deals with wanderlust, another paragraph deals with my own bitterness and how that brings trouble in my life. Another paragraph deals with my rebellious nature, which has with it its own kind of afflictions that come into my life. And then the last part he talks about the fact that, you know, we have a tendency to be restless and driven for greater and more glorious things. And that can bring a lot of distress to us. In each case, God will use those things in our lives that even stirs up the restlessness to bring us the people with a wanderlust. He's going to take you to a place where you feel like you belong. Right? So there's a process of you going the wrong way and really reaping the reality of that, the consequence of that. God brings us into a place in which you go, this is what I've been looking for all along. I mean, the picture of the prodigal son is just such a magnificent picture because it can be used in so many ways. So we go off and we wander in areas that we have no business going, and God in his grace says, you know, where you really need to be is here. And you go, yes, that's home. That's what I was looking for. But you didn't even know what you were looking for to begin with. At first, it was just, you know, the desires of your thoughts. And God begins to mold and change us. And there are things that bring us bring us bitterness in our life, but God will provide a way of escape. And there are things that cause us to be rebellious, but God will give you something to care for and to fight for that is really legitimate and really appropriate. There are times in our lives we pursue and have these driven causes, and some of us are even workaholics, but God will bring us to a place of peace and quiet those waters, and God is gracious to do that. So as we looked at Psalm 107, what we were seeing with those emotional things that happen in our lives and cause us to go astray and bring all kinds of affliction, I would say self-affliction, because of the things that we pursue. What we're going to be talking about in Psalm 108 are things that are, I would call it external forces that come upon us that sometimes when they come upon us, we ask a simple question, why me? Or why is this happening? Or why does God allow this to happen? And so we're going beyond the realm of the miseries that we conjure up, which we have a real good job of doing this all by ourselves without God helping it. But there are other things that come in our life that these forces bring affliction. And in the particular passage we're going to be looking at, we're going to see them as the adversary or the enemy. So the enemies that come around us. Now, the enemies are going to take form in a geographical sense. And so we're going to be talking about those enemies, but they're also going to represent certain things in our lives. And what God does, especially in the Old Testament, as we've oftentimes talked, is that he gives us these tangible examples that help us identify with emotions and feelings. It's a wonderful way in which he does it. A number of years ago, I went back visiting my grandmother, grandfather's house. It had been sold, but the people let me wander around. I don't know if you've ever done that before, gone to an old place. And so, you know, as I'm wandering around, I look at the old screen porch in the front and follow the gravel around the side and see the garage as you go into the back. And then I walk through, and they have a place where they had a garden, had grapevines over here, and those grapevines, I used to eat so many I just get sick. And then you come back all the way to the barn at the back, my grandfather at one time not only had a couple of horses maybe, that my uncle, who just passed away this last week actually, rode, but he raised pheasants. I don't know if you've ever seen pheasants, but they're glorious birds. He had this one white one that you walk in, he's coming after you. He had these big talons, and he was not a happy camper. And my grandmother had these chickens, and she'd always send me out to go get the eggs and everything. To a lot of people, if you were to look at those different things, it would be a barn, it would be a place where, you know, maybe chickens were or something like that. And you would see a garage and maybe a workshop off to the side, and you would see a front porch with maybe a screen. But to me, it was memories. So the moment I see the front porch, I remember my parents and my grandparents sitting on that front porch as my brother and I were running out in the front yard catching lightning bugs. And I could hear them, you know, I could hear them talking and laughing. You'd hear them in the background. I think part of a child's experience of joy is to remember hearing good things from, you know, parents not arguing, but actually enjoying each other's company. And so the porch reminded me of that. Walked by the workshop, and it's the place where my grandfather would often piddle and fix things. I mean, it was a day in which something broke. You didn't go out and buy something else. You just fixed it. And, he was able to almost, I mean, it seems to me that he could fix anything. He had old Willie's Jeep, and if something went wrong, he just made a part for it. And I remember the things that he would tell me to do, and I remember the time I went up to him, I told him I wanted a shotgun too. I think I was 9 years old. He said, "You can have one." I'm taking it back. And he came out and brought all these parts, just laid them out. And he said, that's yours. I said, what do you want me to do with this? He says, well, you got to put it together. You got to clean it. You got to fix it. You got to put it together. He says, you'll learn how to do that. You can have the gun. And I remember picking up the eggs in the back, and the pictures in your mind. So when God is referring to particular places in this psalm, they're there for pictures. He's not just giving a geographical location of something. He's striking up memories and what it means to his people. And what's interesting in particular about the list and a number of the verses in this particular chapter is it mirrors chapter 60. You probably read some of the verses and you go, I think I've heard those before. And you have. Some of the verses are actually in chapter 57, but in chapter 60, you almost see exact representation of these. In fact, if you back up into chapter 60 with me, I'll show you some of the verses that you're going to see repeated. In chapter 60, if you start off in verse 6, God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe, shout aloud, O Philistia, because of me. And then he writes, who will bring me into a besieged city? Who will lead me into Edom? Has not thou thyself, O God? You see all these verses here? Okay, now if you back up, and if you go to Psalm 108, if you start off with verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem, I will measure out the valley of Succoth, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is... It's the same thing, right? Who will bring me into, verse 10, who will bring me into the besieged city, who will lead me into Edom? It's the same thing. So is God just running out of words? And I would say no. There's a separate point that he's wanting to bring out. And you have to comprehend what he's talking about when he lists these, but you also have to understand that he listed them in chapter 60 for a reason, and he's now listing the same ones in this chapter for another reason. They will complement, but it is a distinct reason. So we're going to be looking at this. And as we look at the beginning of this particular chapter, what we're going to be seeing is a resolve. One phrase that you'll see repeated over and over again is, I will. That's a decision that's being made. And there is a realization, and I can't help but feel that this particular psalm written by David and the Psalm 60, which seems to convey similar, is that David is speaking from now more experience, where the other time he was speaking from a particular happening that he was going through. And so he was crying unto God, and God answered him this way. In this particular passage, he now, looking back and now through all those years of experience, is coming before God and approaching God in a different way than he did in chapter 60. Now, to bring them alongside and compare them, if you look at the beginning of chapter 60, what you'll see is that the psalmist begins to share, we're in big trouble. I mean, he starts off that way. This particular psalm, my heart is steadfast, I'm going to rejoice. So it doesn't start off this way. But Psalm 60 starts off, we're in big trouble, and it's all our fault. And he goes into some detail, and he turns to God, and he says, you've done this, and you've done this, and you've humbled us. Look, we give. And God answers him by virtue of verse 6 and through the end of the text. In this particular passage, he's going to start off with a resolve, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I want to tell the nations about this. And then God will answer him in the same way that he answered him in chapter 60. We're going to find out why. So if you look with me at the very beginning of this psalm, Psalm 108, he starts off, my heart is steadfast, O God. I prepared my heart, and It's fixed. I'm not going to change. Which is once again telling us that, that he knows at this juncture now what works. And the emphasis really of this particular chapter is that praise works. It works. Fundamentally, there are two things that move God to work great victories in our lives. Here they are. One is humility and brokenness. A psalmist says, a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. So in Psalm chapter 60, it starts off with, we're broken. And God says, I'm coming. In this particular psalm, and quite frankly, I would rather go the praise route than the broken route. I mean, if you were to ask me, you know, how can I get a victory in my life? I would say, you know what? You could go either broken or praise. But I would go the praise because I like, it's just a nicer way to go. So in this particular psalm, you're going to see his resolve to praise God. And if, in fact, you will make this decision in your life, if you will, I will give God the praise, what you're going to see is the same answer that God would give to a broken and contrite heart. And that is, I'm going to take care of it. And we're going to see that kind of explained within the passage. So he starts off, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing. Watch the emphatic imperatives. I will sing. I will sing praises, even with my soul. Even with all my glory would kind of be the emphasis. In other words, the point is all that I have and all that is perceived to be great in me, I'm going to point to God with. There are some things that you don't feel confident in. There are other things that you feel real confident in. You know what? You ought to be praising God for that. Our tendency is to, you know, pat ourselves on the back, but you want to see God work in your life, you give him praise for everything. Even the glory, even the soul, even the everything that you could conjure up that would be great, you give it to God. So the point is, I'm going to give this to God. Now, the way he explains the way he's going to do this is he says in verse 2, awake harp and lyre. Now, these two instruments are very unique. One is the lyre is more a description of something that is plucked. And that could be true of this word that is translated in the English as harp. But what is more interesting is the makeup of each of these instruments, and the makeup is that which really describes them. So the harp that he's talking about within the text is first describing neval is the word that is used in the Hebrew. This instrument is actually made out of skins. It can be made out of skins, or it can be made out of, it could actually be a vessel made out of clay. So the point of the passage is that I've got to arouse and excite this old skin. That's a pretty interesting picture, isn't it? This skin. Or as Paul will say, we're vessels of clay. Why would God, you know, put something so valuable in vessels of clay? And it's sometimes hard to arouse. It's sometimes hard to excite this old flesh to get excited about God. But he says, I'm going to cause the light to shine. The way that it's put is, awake harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. His point is, is that, excuse me, I'm going to so excite this flesh, and then the next word that he uses, lyre, which gives the interesting picture of trembling. Because when you pluck the string, the instrument itself literally means that it trembles. And so the point is, this old flesh is trembling. I'm exciting it, and it's trembling. And he says, because of this, because God sees the intensity of my heart, light is going to break. He's going to bring the sunrise. As Scripture oftentimes refers to, the coming of Christ is the breaking of of the dawn. It's a picture every day of Christ coming. Psalm 19 gives that wonderful picture. So his point is that, look, in your life and my life, we need victories, right? we need victories in our life. What energizes victory in our life? You need to get serious about your praise, and God is saying you need to mean it. Get that old flesh moving, and you tremble before the Lord. And you watch. He knows the genuine and sincere heart, and God comes. God reigns in praise. We're going to actually talk about that as we go on. So he says, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. Once again, the emphasis is I'm going to do this. I'm not going to be shy. I'm not going to hold back. I'm not going to be in any way reserved about this. Everybody's going to know. So, you know, the world is going to tell you, be quiet. The world is going to tell you, you know, don't rock the boat or whatever. Yeah, go ahead and listen to them. You won't have any victory. Because God doesn't dwell in that. It's disingenuous. It's insincere. You're more concerned about what man thinks than what God thinks. You think he's going to come? And the light's going to shine on you? It's not going to happen. I will sing praises to thee among the nations. The reason I'm going to do this, and the reason why I'm so excited is what? What does it say in verse 4? Your loving kindness, your grace, your mercy is above the heavens. Now the reason why he uses this particular phrase, and you see the same phrase, these same verses are used in Psalm 57. But the reason why he uses that particular phrase is he's wanting to establish that mercy, loving kindness, is God's alone. Mercy descends from above. Mercy doesn't come up from the earth. And as Isaiah so clearly puts it in Isaiah 55:9, as high as the heavens are above the earth, you know, so are his ways greater than ours. And the point is that his mercy, his loving kindness, is incomprehensible to us. It's out of sight. It's nothing that is possible by man. It's above the heavens. And it's one of the reasons why we praise God. I mean, there's nobody like him in loving kindness. He stands alone. This is what bothers me about man going around patting himself on the back and calling himself hero. He's not. Mercy, loving kindness, grace doesn't come from him. You know, he'll name hospitals after himself and call himself a saint and say that he's the magnanimous one. That's not true. Loving kindness comes from, it's above the heavens. It's beyond your grasp to love like God does. So when God makes decisions and he does what he does, if you understand this, you won't go, I wonder why God did that. You won't say that. You'll say, his loving kindness is far greater than mine. Whatever he did is far more loving than what I would ever do. And that's the declaration that we give. For thy loving kindness is great above the heavens. And he says this at the second part of this, and thy truth reaches to the skies. Now that's an interesting phrase because he then now puts in the fidelity of God, truth, dealing with his faithfulness. His dependability would be another way of describing this. And what he's saying is everything that God has done in my life, from ground level all the way up to the skies, is faithful. God has been faithful to me. I see it all around me, and it reaches as far as I could see. God's fidelity and his faithfulness and his dependability in my life. And you know it's a perfect picture, especially when he talks about in the passage, truth reaches to the skies, or in some cases it's translated clouds, because it gives that picture of God providing rain. It gives the picture of God giving you sunshine, giving you air, and all these things that he's faithful to do. I think we read somewhere that they said the earth was slowing down, but, you know, I haven't seen it yet. I told her maybe one thing we could do is just all at once jump up and we could kind of relieve the earth for just a moment, and that might speed it up for them. But anyway, people seem to be concerned about that. But God is faithful, and he's keeping everything right on the clock. So the passage reads, "Thy truth reaches to the skies, and there his declaration is, be exalted, O God, above the heavens." His point, once again, is that if you'll tie it directly to verse 4, there's nobody like you with your loving kindness. So his loving kindness is exalted. In other words, that's me declaring that. We know it's true, but I'm exalting, I'm declaring this. "And thy glory above all the earth." In other words, I've seen the manifestation of your faithfulness and the weight of that. Glory actually meaning the weight of it, and how it has influenced me and how it's been so gracious to me. So his declaration is in the passage, and he cries out in verse 6 that thy beloved may be delivered. In other words, I know who you are, I know how loving you are, I know how faithful you are, I know how dependable you are. You show me all of this so that I might know that you'll take care of me. You'll rescue me. It's not a mistake that he uses the word beloved, because we know that that's the word David. David means beloved, right? So that I, David, the beloved of God, would be delivered. You've done all this because you love me. Save with thy right hand and answer me. And of course, the right hand in the Old Testament is that perfect picture of Christ in the Old Testament, that he comes with power, he comes with strength, but he comes with his first desire, and that is to rescue us. So the beginning of this chapter establishes a desire, a resolve to give praise. And what he's going to show in the passage now is he repeats what was declared in chapter 60. As he repeats this, we're now going to understand in the context of the praise how God answers. Because if you look at the very beginning of verse 7 is, God has spoken in his holiness. See verse 7? So what's now going to come out? What God is speaking. God is, he's saying, I give you praise. I've resolved to give you the glory. Because I know that in my giving you praise, you will bring a victory in my life. If I'll exalt you. So God answers him. And the way that he answers him is this. If you look at the phrase. And of course, when it says God has spoken in his holiness, it's saying that only God could say this. There's nobody like God, but only God could say what is being said in the passage. The passage reads this way. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem. I can't go into a lot of detail about these particular areas, but once again, remember that they're geographical pictures, and Shechem was basically the first capital of Israel. But before that, it was, there are literally Egyptian documents going back to 1900 BC. It's 1900 years, 2000 years before Christ. So there are documents that they had dug up from Egypt about Shechem. But Shechem was on the trade route. And so as you're coming down, you would hit the city of Shechem. And that would be a place in which, you know, a lot of things were portioned out. So the passage reads, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem. Interesting text. Now what's also unique about this, and it goes back even further, is that in Genesis chapter 12, Shechem is the place where God met with Abraham and gave him his promises, that the promised land to all the things that God had in store for Abraham. So what he tells Abraham in this place, Shechem, first place when Abraham is coming out of Ur of the Chaldeans that God meets him, he tells him, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. That's the promise in this particular. So the picture is, in the Jewish mind, we remember this place. This is the place of God's promises. This is the place in which God had spoken and declared. So what God is saying is, look, you know that place where I made your promises? And you go, yeah. He goes, I'm going to portion those out. Just want you to think about that. Because you have fond memories of that place, right? Then he turns and he says, and I'm going to measure out the valley of Succoth. Now, that's a place of booths. And that was a place that they came when they first came out of Egypt. But the point is that I'm measure out kind of really is more extend. I'm going to extend out the booths. That's remember the Feast of the Booths, and that was coming together to meet with God. And he says, remember that place we met and you guys were all in tents? He says, I'm going to extend that and we're going to bring in more people. So the first part of it is we're seeing God say, you know those promises? We're going to portion those promises out. You're all going to get them. And the second part is that, and we're going to extend this to so many other people. So it's a great thing coming from God because only God can do this. And then he states this, it's very interesting in verse 8, Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Now, Gilead is, was really made famous by Jacob. It was really made famous by Jacob. And in particular, and we won't go into the passage, but in Genesis chapter 31, you remember Laban, maybe his father-in-law, and how he tricked him so many times. And then finally Jacob sneaks out. And Laban catches up to him. And he goes, you old sneak. Of course, Laban's an old sneak. That's what he does. But he's pointing his finger at him. And he says, I wouldn't have done that to my worst enemy. Of course, he cheated him so many times. But so he reprimands him. And Jacob says, why don't we pull some stones together, and we'll make a pact with each other. And so they do. Now, the pulling of the stones together for a witness actually is the name Gilead. That's where the name came from. So it means stones of witness. So they pull them together, and the promise is basically that you're going to make sure that you take care of my daughters, Laban says, and I'm not going to kill you. That's kind of the promise that's going on. I'm shortening it, but that's kind of the promise. But it's always nice to hear that from a father-in-law. It's not going to kill you. So those stones are given. Now, Laban says, this is a stone of witness. This is a gathering of witnesses. And he's talking about, you know, his workers, and they all came together and to put the stones together, and he gives it one name, and Jacob goes, no, this is a stone of the witness, and he refers to God giving witness to them and to his graciousness. And so this stone of witness actually is tied in directly with, and you'll actually see it in other texts where a stone is rolled off of a well and then the water comes up, but the stone is rolled away. So Gilead has a sense of the stone rolling away. And of course, that becomes the great testimony of resurrection, where the stone is rolled away. So the picture is given of God rolling away the contempt and the heartache and the pain of this father-in-law who had been abusive. And Jacob goes, no, this was God that took care of this and rolled this problem away. And you begin to realize that God has been gracious in doing this. So when you look at the names of these particular areas, and now you're actually dealing with the tribes, Gilead is mine. So I'll put it this way. Only God can roll away the problems. We're actually going to read in the book of Joshua where they're going to come to this place and he's going to say, remember this day I've rolled away the contempt or the oppression of Egypt from you. And so to use the same wording within the passage. It's a wonderful truth of God, but only God can roll these things away. because the reason why stones are used is it's a picture of hardness. And we live in a hard world. We live in a very oppressive place, and there are oppressions that come upon us, and they're too big for us to take away, but God will. And so he says, this is mine. And this is a very interesting point, because when he puts that personal pronoun type of thought in your head, he's saying, you can't do this. Now, here's the problem. You've got a problem. You're trying to work it out. You're trying to roll away the problem. What should you be doing? You should be resolving to praise. That's what you should be doing. But what you're doing is you're strategizing, you're manipulating, you're, you know, fretting. Fretting's always a good thing. It gets so much done by fretting. So said, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Now, if you remember, Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the reason why he named Manasseh was because God had made him forget all of the things that his brothers done, sold him into slavery. He says, you know, God has blessed me so much that he's made me. Only God can make you forget. You can stay up late at night and go, I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm not going to think about it anymore. I'm not going to think about it anymore. You know what you ought to do? You ought to start praising God. And he'll make you forget. He'll cause your joy to be so powerful that you go, what problem? What problem? And that's why he says, Manasseh's mine too. I can only do that. The passage then goes on and says, Ephraim also is my helmet, which means helmet is, you know, that picture of putting this on your head, and it's your thoughts. Now, what are the thoughts? Well, Ephraim means to give abundance, double portion, actually. It's probably the double fruitfulness. But the emphasis of the name is, as Joseph named his son this, he goes, and God has blessed me beyond my imagination. And God is saying, you want to know what's in my head? I want to bless you beyond, well, Scripture says, beyond what you could ask or think. Mm-hmm. And God says, this is what I'm thinking. This is God talking. So he's literally telling us what's in our, I wonder what God's thinking. I can tell you what he's thinking. I desire to bless you beyond what you could ever imagine. That's on his head, and it's on his mind. And if you look in the passage, Judah is my scepter. Judah, who was named Judah, it's interesting, he doesn't say Jerusalem, does he? And scepter means this is the place where I make decisions. That's what it's referring to. It's referring to governing. So the place of governing is Judah. Why does he use Judah? Why doesn't he use Jerusalem? Because Yehudah, Judah, means praise Yahweh. So if in fact you want God to govern your life, what should you be doing? Yeah, because he reigns in praise, right? He reigns in praise. That's what he does. What is he thinking? He's going to give you blessings beyond what you could ever imagine. How does he do this? How does he govern this in your life? Through the praise. That's how he does it. So the passage is giving us that wonderful picture. Then it says this in verse 9. I'm only going to get to verse 9, I think, today. Moab is my washbowl. Then he says, over Edom I shall throw my shoe, and over Philistia I will shout aloud. So there are three things that he's dealing with. One, Moab was washbowl, right? Mm-hmm. So what is he talking about?
talking about cleansing, right? Okay, so Moab is my washbowl. Edom, did you say what Edom was? Shoe, right? Shoe. Okay, so that's contempt. Right? Edom is contempt. Moab is cleansed. And Philistia is what? What does he say about Philistia?
Shouts
of joy, right. And actually, the text means victory. So this is confidence. You're shouting victory. Now, what's interesting about the Philistines is like with Goliath, he was the poster boy. So if you ever want to know what were the Philistines like? They're very arrogant, and they like to intimidate. They like to intimidate. So they deride. And you see this in Isaiah. God says, you know, I'm going to close their mouths and I'm going to open yours. But they're big mouths. And they're big. So they're intimidating. And God says, what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to make you confident. You're going to shout for joy over the Philistine. And what is Edom like? Well, Edom is that brother that wants to kill you. And he says, contempt is going to be here from me. God's saying, from me, I'm going to show contempt. Throwing the shoe is basically claiming victory over that person and contempt towards them. You throw your shoe. You don't want to go overseas and even show the bottom of your shoe to somebody. That's one of the greatest insults you could ever show. So, contempt, and then Moab is going to use for cleansing. Well, the place of Moab was directly, they're right next to where Sodom and Gomorrah is. Of course, Moab came out of Sodom and Gomorrah in the sense that Lot, the relationship with his daughters, brought about this son called Moab, which means from my father. Moab means Abba, so we get Abba. So from my father. And so what we know is that there's filth in this whole generation and these whole people. And so here's the point. There are people in our lives. I don't know how they get there. Sometimes I just wish they'd move away. But it doesn't happen. So here they are. And there are those that their whole purpose is for you to be changed in such a way that you begin to hate what they stand for. It's God's graciousness to bring people in my life so that I don't have to necessarily go through those things in order to feel contempt towards it. And what he's talking about specifically when I think of Edom is that Edom was known for its pride, was known for its arrogance. Read Obadiah chapter 1, and they build up high in these mountains and they're out of reach and they're saying, you know, nobody can defeat us. And you get a prideful person over you, and you know what you start hating? Pride. You hate it. You hate everything about it. And God says, you know why I put that person in your life? To get you to hate pride. And you walk away and you go, I don't want to be that way anymore. I just don't want to be that way anymore. There are people in your life that everything they do is just plain filthy. And I'm talking about morally and ethically. But there's a cleansing that takes place through that. Because God is causing you to be washed from that. And there's a point where you go, God, just cleanse me from this. Get this out of my life. And God says, it's working, isn't it? I'm going to use Moab as a washbowl. I'm going to cleanse you.
on this, and I'm going to cause you to feel contempt with pride. And there are people that are so overpowering to us and so overwhelming to us, and God comes in and he gives you victory, and you go, you have no idea, I've never been this thankful in all my life, and God goes, good. We've given you not only thankfulness, but you walk away with a confidence that you've never had, because you say, if God can take care of that giant, there's nothing that could. Well, the passage is God answering him, and he's saying, I'm putting people in your life for a reason, but it's for your good. Remember what's on my head. I'm giving you blessings beyond what you could ask or think. Remember my thoughts? That's Ephraim. Remember that? That's my desire. All these things are for your good. And so he begins to list this. Great picture. We'll close at this point. Yes, sir.
I'm sorry. I don't feel like I was able to convey, even as we're talking about this, that my desire is that the Lesotho church would just experience the love and the power and the blessing as we all put our eyes on Christ.
Amen.
And just put all of our trust in him and keep going.
And we are battling so many things in this day.
That was my heart in bringing us.
I know.
And I don't feel like I was able to convey that towards the end.
Yeah, we know your heart.
But I just wanted to convey that's what we want for our brothers.
I know. Amen. Amen. I'm with you, brother. Okay. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and the way you literally orchestrate our surroundings. We see them as it's just a front porch. Not to you. The things in our lives, the experiences that we have, you're painting us a picture of what you're doing. That we might be changed, that we might be cleansed, that we might go away from, that a praise would come that never has been on our lips before. And we know the only way that this is ignited is by us acknowledging who you are. Then we begin to see all these things so clearly. It all makes sense. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.